Hi, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Enjoying this nicer weather outside, huh? The nice thing is that the bugs are starting to disappear. They're not disappearing fast enough for some of us, but eventually there will be no more bugs outside for a while. All right. So my kids are in Awana, and they have every new Awana season, which just started, they get a new book, and so they always flip through all the pages of the book looking at the pictures and things. And Abby is memorizing a verse about Jesus healing the leper, and they have a picture of someone with leprosy in there. Now, I went through Awana. They didn't have that picture in there. I was like, whoa, that's a pretty bold move, Awana. And Abby looks at it and says, that's the grossest thing I've ever seen, but I feel like I have to keep looking at it. It's the first time in her life she understood that phenomenon of a train wreck you can't look away from. Well, then we went to the zoo a couple days later, and they have like a display of these different animal pelts you could feel. They have a skunk and a raccoon and a river otter and an armadillo. And we walked away, and Abby said, I petted all of them but the armadillo, because I heard they carry leprosy. Which is true. I read a news article on that. I didn't tell her that, but she must have heard me talking to Eileen about it. So I'm pretty sure I've got the only 7-year-old in Illinois that's got, deathly afraid of leprosy. Well, we pick up in Luke chapter 5 today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and it's going to be where Jesus heals a leper. Let's pray before we get into it here. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you for giving us your word and your spirit, and I pray now that you'll just feed your sheep, Lord. Let us understand what you have to say to us through your word today. Help us to apply it to our lives, that we may get to know you better, Lord, and that we can serve you through what we see in your word. Use this time together to worship you and glorify you in all that we do, and help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. So Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12, it says, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. So what is leprosy? Especially back then, it was really bad news. It was contagious, and it had some telltale signs that you had it, and you were pretty much an outcast. If you look at Leviticus chapter 13, the Lord gave his children certain rules for dealing with leprosy because he cared about them. He didn't want it to spread to everyone. So he has rules for what you do with it, and there's a lot to it. So we're just going to look at a couple of verses here. Leviticus 13, verse 45, it says, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this leper, anytime he's around people, he has to yell out, unclean, unclean, to warn them not to come near him. And he has to dwell outside of the camp. He has to live alone. So these lepers were outcasts. And back then, they thought that leprosy made your flesh rot and kind of fall off. But we know now that leprosy actually deadens your senses. So you don't know when you're touching something hot, when you got a cut. You don't know when something's hurting you. And so you don't have those reactions to pull away from it. And oftentimes with these kind of cuts and things, they also get infected because you don't know it's hurting. You don't know there's an infection because it doesn't hurt. And in these kind of places, unfortunately, you sleep at night and sometimes rats will come up and start chewing on your toes and fingers and you don't know it. You don't wake up. So you wake up in the morning and you're missing some, fingers and toes and stuff because of this. And in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin because it really is like a dead man walking, it looks like. There's something that's destroying you, it's eating you up, and you don't feel the pain from it. You don't know what it's doing. And in the world today, the Bible says the law of God is written in the heart of man, and it says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So even for someone who doesn't read the Bible and doesn't know God, they still know there's a difference between right and wrong. And when they sin, the Holy Spirit's kind of poking at their heart saying that's wrong. But you can harden your heart. You can have a calloused heart where you start doing a sin and after a while it doesn't really bother you anymore. And so you're destroying your life and you don't even know the consequences of it. You don't understand that it's doing this. It's like leprosy. I saw an interview once of a Nazi soldier in World War II. He was transferred to one of these camps where they're exterminating the Jewish people. And he was trained how to put the gas in the chambers, and the guy was showing him how to do this, and he got so sick to his stomach, he threw up and said, "How can you do this to people? This is just wicked." And the guy told him, "You can get used to anything after a while." And that's the case with sin. That's why it's like leprosy to us. And you think that's only with non-believers, but that's not necessarily true. You can kind of suffer from having sin in your life as a believer also. You make a little compromise at a time, and after a while, you're doing something you thought years ago you'd never do, and it's a terrible thing, and how could any believer do this? But you find yourself in this sin, and it's like a leprosy. You don't understand that you have it. And unfortunately, sin in our life is contagious to others, and we don't think about that. Sometimes you think of a sin as a victimless crime or something you're doing, but it's contagious. I think maybe outside of alcohol, the second highest thing that causes to lower our inhibitions are probably our friends, right? You know, if you think of like a leper putting his hand in boiling water and say, "It doesn't even hurt, try it." You say, "Okay, I'll try it. Yeah, you're right, it doesn't even hurt." And when you see a believer or someone you trust sinning and you think, "Oh, I don't think they should be doing that," and they talk you into it, or, you know, you're like, "Oh yeah, that's not a bad idea." And you might say, "That's kind of a stupid illustration. Everybody knows putting your hand in boiling water is bad for you." Well, I don't have an illustration that doesn't make sin not sound stupid, because sin is stupid, right? And it eats us up, and it's contagious, and it's bad for us. But what does the leper say? He comes to Jesus, and he calls him Lord. And interesting note, this is the first time that Jesus is called Lord in those Gospels, is when the leper comes to him. And Lord means master. He understood that Jesus was his master. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And to me, this is a very mature statement. If you think about a leper, he's not allowed to go to the temple. He's unclean. He's an outcast. How does he know that Jesus is Lord? And how does he know that he is capable of healing him? You know, it must have been the Lord doing this in his life. But he says, "If you are willing." He had understanding that Jesus was completely capable of healing him. There was no question. He was not, "Can you?" or "I think you can." It all came down to whether Jesus was willing to do that. He understood that. So that's great that he knew that. The other part of what his statement was, he says, "If you are willing," he understands that as his master, it might be outside of his will to heal him. And he seems like he's accepted that fact, that it might be outside the Lord's will to heal him of his leprosy. And that is an extremely mature statement for someone who calls Jesus master to make. You know, that's a hard place to get in our life. That's a hard prayer to make. But we see that in Jesus, when he gives us the model prayer, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And that's when we pray, we should be praying for the will of God to be done in our life. Now, it's true, Jesus doesn't heal everybody. I'm not just meaning today. I mean, even when Jesus was around then, we'll see in a couple of verses, tons of people came to be healed, and oftentimes he would withdraw to go pray or something. He didn't heal everybody. And even today, we pray for healing. Is Jesus completely capable of healing today? Absolutely. But does he heal everyone? He doesn't. And that's kind of a big topic, but I'll tell you, you know, even John the Baptist, who he spoke so highly of, ended up being beheaded, right? He was imprisoned, and he didn't come to his rescue. He allowed him to be beheaded. Many Bible characters who the Lord has used mightily and loved very much have gone through many sufferings. Jesus himself was crucified, and we are told a servant is not greater than his master, right? But I'll tell you, God loves you very much. And he's only going to allow what's best for you. And sometimes what's best for us are these sufferings of Christ that make us more into the image of Christ. Because we're not made for this life alone. We are supposed to be pilgrims and foreigners in this life. This isn't what we're here for. God created us for eternity. You know, what we really get to enjoy a life without any diseases, no leprosy, no disabilities of any kind, forever in heaven. You know, we're only here for a short time. And sometimes the Lord allows us to suffer. But he tells him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And when we talk about leprosy being sin, Jesus never turns us down when we come to him for cleansing from sin, does he? The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, you know? When you come to Jesus, even as a believer, saying, "I've got this sin in my life, Lord, I need you to cleanse me of my sin and allow me to find the exit sign and walk away from my sin," he says, "I am willing." So Jesus reached out his hand to touch him. And if you're familiar with those laws of the lepers and stuff back then, are you allowed to touch a leper? No. What would that make you? unclean, right? He reached out. He did something that was a taboo. You're not supposed to do this. Really, he shouldn't even be close enough to be talking to this guy. This guy should announce, unclean, unclean, and Jesus should stay away from him. But he's here, and he reaches out to touch someone that shouldn't be touched. And it doesn't say that any Pharisees were around here, but can you imagine how excited they must be? They're watching this. Oh, Jesus is going to touch a leper. He's going to do it. And just see it in slow motion. He's going to be unclean. And they're just thinking, I'm going to follow Jesus around yelling, unclean, unclean. This man touches lepers. Stay away from him, you know? Clearly, he's not the Messiah. But as he goes out to touch him, immediately the leprosy leaves him. And so even if they said, Jesus touched a leper, all Jesus had to say is, prove it. You know? Where's the leprosy? All you're going to prove is that I am the Son of God because I've healed this man of his leprosy. And so what Jesus did, he not only reached out to touch someone who's untouchable, literally, by the law. You're not allowed to touch this person, but he reached out to touch a sinner. And this is the attitude of Christ that we see throughout his life. He goes to the people that are the most deplorable people, the people that no one wants to be around, the people that are untouchable in society, and those are the people that he reached out and touched. And that is what he calls us to do too. When Jesus came, and we'll see this later as we go through Luke, Jesus didn't come to get the best and the greatest people. You know, he would have gone after the Pharisees, the people that knew the law and loved the law, but that's not who he went after. He kind of reached his arm down to the barrel of society, to the very bottom depths of society, and scraped whatever scum he could find at the bottom and pulled it up. And he does that to show the love of God and the power of God to change a person's life and to do a work in their life. And we thank God for that because, you know, we like to think of ourselves as the high, great people of society, but we're that scum at the very bottom that God's pulled up, right? You know, we're capable of doing such terrible things, and the Lord's able to do that change in our life. So he says, immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. So why did he tell the leper not to tell anyone? Well, the results of that could be that he'd have tons and tons and tons of people coming to be healed, and if they got this guy coming to heal them, they'd call him the Messiah and they'd try to make him king. Well, everywhere that Jesus went, everything that Jesus said, every miracle that Jesus performed was for a purpose, and there was a special timing for everything in Jesus' life. We won't go through it today, but if you look at Daniel chapter 9, there are prophecies for the exact moment that Jesus will be revealed to Jerusalem as the Messiah. And there was an exact day in history that was supposed to take place. So he's on a special timetable here. And we do see that Jesus had compassion on the sick. And Jesus healed many of them, but that wasn't his primary purpose for coming. And he wasn't going to allow himself to be busy doing good things when he wasn't doing the best thing. Does that make sense? And I think sometimes the Lord calls us to some things that might be difficult, but we want to keep ourselves busy doing other good things that aren't the thing that God called us to in the first place. But so he told him to tell no one, but he did tell him to go to the priest. He says, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses has commanded. And the reason for that is this was part of the law, that if a leper was cleansed from leprosy, he was supposed to go to the priest, and there was a special ritual ceremony that took place. You can only imagine how shocked the priest was. I've never known a priest have to do this before. You know, like, this isn't a normal occurrence. But the really cool thing is that what they did, they took these two birds, and they would sacrifice one under running water, and the blood and the water would pour into a bowl. And then they'd take the second bird, and they'd dip it in that bloody water, and they'd set it free. And it was a picture of the disease leaving the person. And can you imagine this leper who suffered from leprosy from who knows how long and what influences it has had as his life to see this bloody bird fly away as a picture of his leprosy leaving, and how awesome that is. So going to the priest and doing this, this now means he's no longer unclean. He can go into the temple. He can come back into fellowship with the others. This is a beautiful thing that's taken place in this guy's life because it wasn't only the illness that was left. It was his whole life system has changed. Now he can be around people. He doesn't have to announce that he's unclean anymore. And when an unsaved person accepts Christ, this is what happens too. God welcomes him in as a child of God. He welcomes him into the family of God, the body of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing because you're no longer alone in this world. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. And the awesome thing is that you can talk to believers and you have a very different background, very different life, but you have so much in common because you love the Lord. And as you talk to people, it's like, you know, I was telling my wife this a couple months ago, that there is such a testimony to the truth of the Bible when you meet other believers who you've never met before and you have so much in common, you know, because the common thing between you is Christ. And for a believer who's been living in sin and they, you know, they come before the Lord and they bring it, they confess it to the Lord and the Lord does a work in their life, it also brings them back into fellowship, because when you're living in sin, you know, you're still saved, the Holy Spirit still indwells you, but you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you're out of fellowship with believers, and the Lord takes that and he brings you back into fellowship with him, and it's another beautiful thing that's happened. So in verse 15 it says, "However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." So this doesn't mean that the leper did anything wrong. It might have been the priest. It might have just been that people recognized this guy that used to be a leper who's not anymore. Whatever happened, the word got around. You know, you can't really heal a leper without people noticing sometimes. You know, that's kind of a big deal. So all these people heard about it. They had great multitudes come to hear him and be healed. And what does Jesus do? He withdrew to pray. And I don't always understand, you know, the purposes of God and why he does what he does. You know, I can see that he's on a timetable and, you know, maybe now's not the time to heal all these people. But I also think that there are people who come to be healed who have no interest in him as the Messiah. You know, does that make sense? They want something from him, but they don't want a relationship with him. And there are people like that today. They'll go to church for a while when it pleases them, when they get money from the church or when things are going good, you know, but they want to get something from God, but they don't want a relationship with him. And that's unfortunate. And Jesus, you know, you think that he want to get as many people as he can, but he wants those who are sincere. And that's what he calls today. He wants people that are sincere. And you look around a lot of churches, they're small in number, but they're teaching the word of God and they're doing exactly what God's called. But the small in number that you have are very sincere. And that, and to me, you know, Jesus had 12 disciples he took with him, you know. He didn't have thousands of people. I mean, he had people come, big groups of people, but the 12 that he really took under his wing to disciple, we're only a dozen, you know. That's not much, you wouldn't think, in our terms, but it was just perfect for the Lord. So what did he withdraw to do? Did he just get away to get some free time? No, he went to the wilderness and prayed. Now, if there's any character in the Bible, if there's one person in the Bible you think needed to pray less than everyone else, who would it be? It'd be Jesus, right? But if there's one character in the Bible it mentions more about praying and withdrawing to pray, who is it? It's Jesus. Now, you know, we can say we understand the Trinity to a degree, but we don't fully grasp what it means for the Trinity. You know, that's something that God's ways are far above our ways. And I don't have a perfect grasp on the Trinity. I know what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And we don't perfectly grasp prayer either. There are people who think prayer's not that important because God's going to do what he's going to do. You know, what's the point of praying? You know, there are things we don't understand. But Jesus is our example. And if he withdraws to pray, prayer ought to be important in our life, right? You know, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer saying that your will be done. So many people say that when you pray, you're not trying to pray to change the will of God, but you're praying that your heart will align with God. And I see that as a pretty good answer. You know, there used to be a game show, I think it's called The Wall, where there's a wall with a cutout of a pose, like a really awkward pose to be in. And you stand on a pedestal above this big pond of water, and the wall would come towards you. And when it gets to you, you have to make that pose to fit to the wall before you get knocked down in the water. And it was kind of a really funny thing to watch people try to bend in different ways. And so I kind of view that as prayer. You know, the Lord's doing something in your life and the wall's coming and you got to fit inside that hole in the wall, you know. And as you pray, the Lord's shaping you to fit so you don't get knocked down and you say, "God, where were you?" You know, "I made a hole for you," you know. "You didn't pray and, you know, seek me to get fit in that hole." So Jesus shows us the importance of prayer. And I kind of did a little bit of math on this. I was pretty tired when I did it, so you know, you can check it for yourself if you want. But if you work 40 hours a week and you have an hour-long commute to work and you get 8 hours of sleep every night and you eat 3 meals a day and you spend an hour on each meal a day, in your week's time, how many more hours do you have, you think? 41 hours. You have an entire other work week in that amount of time. And I'm not saying this to be judgy. I'm saying this for my own personal conviction too. If you could count in minutes, how many minutes a week do you think you pray? You know, I could probably come up with a pretty good number of this is how many minutes I pray a week. And you think, well, there's no time. That's what we say, right? That's our biggest conflict with prayer. There's no time. But you've got 41 hours somewhere to pray. And, you know, you can pray, you know, Paul talks about praying without ceasing. You can pray when you're in your car. Some of us have jobs where you can pray while you're at work. You can pray while you're eating. You know, there are different times you can pray. But there's also something very important about doing what Jesus did, withdrawing yourself, taking yourself away from distractions, and giving yourself just a time to pray, you know, where you're not praying and someone cuts you off and all of a sudden you have to pause in your prayer to yell at the person who cut you off or something, you know, or you're at work and you're praying and something happens at work and now you got to actually do some work, you know. There's something special about taking time away to pray. And Jesus is our example in that. So if there's something you take away from the study today, I want you to really focus on making a habit out of having a prayer life, you know. And that is a difficult thing to do. You know, it's not easy. It's prayer should be simple. You know, all we do is talk to God. But for some reason, the discipline behind it is just really difficult. But it's a temptation not to do it, right? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. You know, Jesus was tempted not to pray. You know, I haven't really considered that until I was thinking about it this week. Jesus had temptations not to pray, but he withdrew himself to do it. So let that be our example. So going on, verse 17, it says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." So Jesus is here. He's teaching, he's healing people, but he's apparently in some kind of house or some kind of dwelling here. And these guys have brought this paralyzed guy on a bed. So you know he's really paralyzed when they're bringing the whole bed. You know, he doesn't have a cane. They're not helping him limp along. They're carrying this guy in his bed to bring him to Jesus. And it doesn't really tell us much about this guy or the men that brought him. You know, were they friends of his? Were they people that were just tired of hearing him beg? I don't know who these guys were. But they had the intentions of bringing him to Jesus, but the house is packed, as you can imagine. There's no way in. And Jesus withdraws himself to pray when large crowds come, so they probably thought, we got to make this fast, you know? Like, who knows, before Jesus goes out the back door to pray, we got to get him to Jesus. And so they come up with this idea, let's take him to the ceiling, let's take him to the roof, open up the tiles in his ceiling, and drop him through the ceiling to Jesus, you know? I think this is where they got that idea for Mission Impossible, you know? Like, someone was reading Luke. So these guys were super creative to bring this guy to Jesus. And this is such an awesome testimony of what we ought to be like, right? There are distractions in this world for people to get to Jesus, right? There might be something going on where different people have a problem with getting to Jesus. There's not a cookie-cutter church. There's not like a cookie-cutter evangelism approach. You can't say one thing and it brings everybody to Jesus. People have different distractions in life. People have different obstacles. So we need to pray for the Lord to show us, you know, what are the tiles that we have to move out of the way to drop people down at Jesus' feet. And I think that, you know, we need to pray that God will give us the eyes to find these ways. What are the ways that, you know, what's keeping this person from the Lord? And what are the ways that I can, you know, completely think outside the box and drop them down the ceiling to Jesus? And that is just an awesome testimony of what they did. In verse 20, it says, "When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?'" So what an interesting thing for Jesus to say. They brought him to get healed, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." I wonder if there was any bit of disappointment that, oh, that's great, but that's not why we brought him. But really, the sins are forgiven you is so much more important than this guy not to be paralyzed, right? I mean, it's vastly more important. And there might be some question about this. Okay, they brought him in to be healed. He saw their faith and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." You know, what's the correlation between wanting to be healed and having the faith for your sins to be forgiven? And, you know, the Bible doesn't say it right here in these verses, but what I grasp from this is that the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah coming, and the Messiah was going to save them from their sins, and he was going to heal people. So what I believe, are that these people believe Jesus was the Messiah. They believe that he was there to save them for their sins and that he had the power to heal. And I could be wrong on that. That's just my opinion. That's just something I see, that this is probably what happened. So they bring him to Jesus, and he sees their faith. Because did it take faith to carry this guy up to the roof and lower him to Jesus? They believed it was that important. That's how true they thought it was. If you ever want to know how much you believe something, start putting some trials and obstacles before you. You know, how much do you really believe this is going to help? And I'll tell you, it is difficult to carry a bed on top of a roof. Like, I don't know what these guys even used to do it or how difficult it was. You know, in EMS, I've had some pretty creative times of trying to get people in and out of houses. You know, like, you really use your imagination sometimes, or okay, this person weighs 800 pounds and the doorway is 4 feet wide and he's about 7 feet wide. Like, okay, what are we going to do here? And sometimes they bring out saws and everything else. You know, like, we're going to make some room. So these guys went through a lot. They really had faith that Jesus was able to do this. So in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?" This is a very important verse for the deity of Christ, right? This is a good question. Who can forgive sins but God? There's one word to answer. No one. So either Jesus is blaspheming or he is God. And so they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was God, so they just said he was blaspheming. And so that irritated them quite a bit, as you can imagine. But they didn't say this to Jesus. They were reasoning. And so when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, so this ought to be the first sign to them that maybe this guy is God. He knows what I'm thinking. You know, this was the first sign, like, oh, maybe he's right. So he just perceived their thoughts. He said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" So which one is easier to say? Right? If you say your sins are forgiven you, there's no really way of knowing whether they are or not, right? Can you look at someone and say, oh, this person's sins are forgiven, this person's aren't? You know, that's not an outward thing that we can easily see. But it's really difficult to say that, because there's only one person in the world that can say that. It's God. But he says, or is it easier to say, rise up and walk? So then he lets them think about it. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." So now there's a miracle involved with this. Now, first of all, when he forgives sins, that's already a miracle, isn't it? But they didn't witness that. They didn't believe that actually took place. They said, "You didn't forgive his sins, you're a blasphemer." He said, "I did, and watch, I'm going to prove it." Now you're healed of your paralysis. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." You know, that would be kind of a crazy thing to see, that you're here listening to this guy teach and you're watching him heal people, and all of a sudden he proclaims to be God. You know, you almost saw a guy get stoned today. The Pharisees were probably on the verge of taking him outside and stoning him for blaspheming. That wasn't an uncommon practice. And all of a sudden the Pharisees were put in their place. I don't think there were very many people back then to put Pharisees in their place, you know. They're kind of the untouchable holy of holies back then. They were the high and mighty. And here Jesus just really show them that they were wrong. But this guy, what did he do? He departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now here's a trick question for you. Did he glorify God because he was healed of his paralysis, or did he glorify God because now his sins are forgiven and he's a child of God? You know, it's pretty awesome. Who can bring glory to God if you're not a believer? So God did an awesome work in his life there. Going on to verse 27 now, it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So a tax collector back then was really a despised person. they were considered traitors to the Jewish people because they were working for the Roman government that was oppressive to them. Not only were they working for the Roman government, but they were stealing from their own people, because basically what the Roman government would say, they'd hire out these Jewish tax collectors, and they'd say, these are the percentage of taxes, and this is what we expect to get from this area, and anything extra you make is yours. So, oh man, you tell someone they have an opportunity to make extra money, essentially by lying, a tax is 20%, I'm going to say it's 27. You know, you just made a profit off of your own brother, you know, someone that is really a dirty thing to do. So the Jewish people looked at these Jewish tax collectors as really betrayers, you know, backstabbers, thieves. And you think the Romans really liked them either? They worked for them, but they were still Jews. They were still looked down upon. So the only friends a tax collector likely had were other tax collectors, you know, other people who were despised by the Jews and the Romans. So Jesus goes up to this guy who's a very unlikely candidate to be chosen as a disciple, and he says to him, "Follow me." And this is a big deal. You know, when a Pharisee would walk by a tax collector, they'd take up their robe and they pull it up close to them because they don't want any part of their robe touching the tax collector because they dislike them so much and they consider them such a dirty, unclean person for their thievery. They wouldn't even want it touching them, because if a corner of their robe or anything would touch the tax collector, they'd have to go home and change and bathe themselves and not go to a temple for a set amount of time because now they are unclean for touching a tax collector. And they actually uncovered a statue in Jerusalem of a tax collector because he was an honest tax collector. You know, this was such a rare thing. They made a statue of this guy, the honest tax collector. It was such a rare thing. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," it was actually like a big shocker to people who were like, "I thought you were the Messiah. Don't you know who this guy is? Don't you know what he does?" But what did he do? He left all, rose up, and followed him. The Lord knew who he was calling, didn't he? The Lord knew his heart and that he would do this. To leave all, he's leaving behind probably a wealthy life. You know, he basically could take the money from people, whatever he wanted to, because he had the sword of the Roman government behind him. You know, this person doesn't pay their taxes. So he left behind the wealth. He left behind his other tax collector friends, likely. And he was joining Jesus, who was ministering to these Jews who didn't like him, and ministering to other Gentiles and people in the Roman government who didn't like him. So he literally left all. He left a lot to follow Jesus. He said to follow him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. This is an interesting thing that's easy to miss. Jesus says to follow me, and then we find him next in Levi's house. Did Levi follow Jesus to his own house? You know, sometimes when Jesus tells us to leave all and follow him, what we find is that he leads us right back to places we've been before, you know? If you were in a gang, sometimes he calls you back to those gang members that you knew before to minister to them. If you were an alcoholic, sometimes he sends you back into the lives of these people and friends that you said, "I shouldn't hang around them anymore," because you're changed and he brings you back into that. You come out of an unsafe family, he often brings you back into that family to minister to them, you know? Wherever you came from, whatever testimony you have, there are people that the Lord can use you to minister to. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. You know, Dad's pretty much been a pastor since the time I was born. You know, I went through church several times a week, even as a small child, and I got saved at the age of 4, and I remember that vividly, you know. What kind of testimony do I have? I wasn't a gangster, I wasn't a criminal, I'm not a murderer, you know. What kind of testimony do I have? Well, I have the testimony of someone who can't be saved by good works. And I thought for a long time that that's not a very cool testimony, but in the Midwest, what's a big deal around here? There's a lot of good works people, aren't there? That's a big testimony to have. And the Lord can use that. And the Lord can use you, whatever you had, to lead you back into the group of people you came from to minister to them. So he throws a feast for him. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So you can only imagine Levi's leaving behind his tax collecting table. And all his buddies are like, "Levi, what are you doing? You know, there's, you know, all we have are each other. You're leaving us, buddy. What's going on? What's so great about this Jesus guy?" And when he says, "Oh, I'm following Jesus," you know, we use the word Jesus, but Jesus' name was Yeshua, and it can be translated Joshua, and that was actually a very common name. You know, when you say Jesus, it wasn't a unique person. "I'm following Joshua." Who's this Joshua guy? You know, who's Yeshua? And so he invites them all in to have this dinner. And so this is Levi reaching out to unbelievers to show him Christ, right? Levi's doing a good thing. But The scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And this is another instance where they thought they caught Jesus doing something terrible. Like, finally we caught him. This guy eats with tax collectors and sinners. Because eating to them was a very special time. You know, people remained pretty busy then in their jobs. They went to bed when it got dark outside. You know, eating was a time where they really talked with people and fellowship with them. And to break bread and eat off the same roll of bread was something to them that was very intimate. You know, it was a, if you eat with someone, you're saying, "I'm like you and I'm one with you." There's a unity in that. So eating with them was a big deal. And they said, "Why are you doing this?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now you have to understand, were the Pharisees actually righteous? No. And Jesus knew that. What he was showing them to stop their complaints about it, you know. If you're so righteous, why would I have to come to save you? These are the people I have to save, right? But they didn't recognize their sickness. And Jesus talked to them, you know, he interacted with them, he told them times when they were wrong, but, you know, they weren't repentant, right? They didn't accept what he had to say. It's really difficult to help someone who doesn't know they're sick or doesn't believe that they're sick. I had a case like that this week. Someone overdosed on heroin. They were blue. They weren't breathing. And someone found them and started CPR. And by the time we got on stage, that person was awake and actually acting quite normal. And we said, "What did you take?" "I didn't take anything. I was just sleeping." "You weren't breathing." "Oh, I was breathing. I remember." "You weren't breathing. You were turning blue. Like, you know, this person saved your life." "No, I wasn't. I was fine." "Well, what's this needle?" "Well, I did a little bit of heroin." "Okay." You know, there are people out there who don't recognize their illness and they don't recognize their sickness, and it's very difficult to help them. And this is what it is with the Pharisees. He's saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus went to the people, much like the leper, who were outcast. He went to the leper. He goes to these tax collectors. So already we see him going to people that were outcast in society, and he ministers to them. And again, is that who he calls us to minister to? Should we minister to people that we might be embarrassed to be seen with? Should we minister to people that are lowly and the criminals, you know? In times when I've gone out witnessing, I really like going to the people that any other day in my life would scare me to be around. You know, there was a guy sitting on a bench in University City. He had a cane with him. And I've seen that cane in these shops. That's actually a cane sword. You pull it out and there's a sword in there. And I was like, "That guy's got a cane sword. He looks like an interesting person to talk to." And so as I go up and start doing the way of the master, you know, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" His answer was, "No, I've done a lot of bad things." And going through there, I found out that he's actually committed murder before. But this guy talked to me for a long time. He was very open to talk to me, probably because he's the kind of person that a lot of people don't want to talk to. But these are the people God calls us to. Now, I will tell you this. This verse I've seen twisted and used for the wrong purposes, okay? When God calls us to minister to the sinners, he doesn't call us to partake in the sins, right? You know, let's say you were an alcoholic and you go back to the bars to minister to people who are trapped in that. Does God call you to get drunk and do all that stuff again? No, you're a changed person. You go back there. I can't even tell you the story because I think it's so terrible, but there was basically something that happened on Facebook where someone posted a picture of them doing something really terrible, and a believer in Christ tried to kind of encourage them, saying like, "Hey, we're supposed to be examples to the lost." He goes, "Jesus ate with sinners, you know, and this is what I'm doing." It's like, nah, you're kind of partaking in the sin and encouraging it, you know, like that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to love them, but it doesn't mean that we condone it, right? And he calls us to love them, but it doesn't mean that we partake in the evil, right? I feel like that's obvious, but unfortunately it needs to be said sometimes. So they were upset about that, and they always want to give Jesus a hard time, unfortunately. So Jesus tells them, then they said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So he kind of puts them in their place about eating with sinners. So they said, "Well, why are you guys eating anyway? John the Baptist, his men, they fast and pray all the time, and your guys don't. What's up with that?" And you know what? They made fun of John's disciples for fasting. They made fun of Jesus for eating. You know, you couldn't please these guys. But they come against him. He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." So for us, this might not make a whole lot of sense because we have very different wedding ceremonies than they had back then. But when they had a wedding ceremony, it was like a 2-week long event, and it was a real time of fellowship and partying and eating and stuff, right? And even if it fell during a feast, I understood that they don't do all the ritual things that took place during that time of year. During those 2 weeks, this was what they did. They feasted with others. They fellowshiped with others. People would come by. It would be a big party, and they would be rejoicing. Like I said earlier, their life was very busy. You know, they don't get vacations like we get vacations, you know. When you have sheep or you or do whatever job you had, that was your job, and you did it every day. During the wedding feast, this was a big deal to party while it was time to party and celebrate this marriage. And so when he says, you know, can you fast while you're with the bridegroom? That would be a big no-no. That would be very rude to do, to go to celebrate this wedding and say, I'm fasting. You know, that's not what you do. And Jesus is saying that they're with the bridegroom. And he said, there's no reason to fast. So why do we fast? We fast as a time to focus on the Lord, right? We take that time of fasting, and it's a time of prayer and of really drawing close to the Lord. Well, how much closer to the Lord can you be than when you're walking right next to Jesus and listening to his teachings and eating with him, right? There's no need to fast. It wouldn't make sense. So he's telling them that. And they probably didn't understand that. They also thought it was probably offensive that he's calling himself the bridegroom. But then he spoke a parable to them saying, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and the old piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. So what is Jesus talking about? When he tells a parable, he gives an illustration that not everybody will always understand. And I doubt the Pharisees actually understood it. But what he's saying is, when he says you can't put a piece from a new garment on an old one, especially then there was this kind of shrinking process that took place as you washed it and it got in the sun and everything else. So if you've got an old garment with a tear in it and you put a new garment on it, eventually that new garment would shrink and it would now make a bigger tear. And it's just something that you knew back then, you can't do this because it would just make it worse. And when he talks about the wines, the old wineskins would hold the old wine, the new wineskins would hold the new wine. If you put new wine into the old wineskins, the fermenting process would expand and it would burst the old wineskins. And he's using stories then that, you know, these things we don't really do today, but back then it would make sense to everybody. Okay, yeah, I see you don't do that. And he's referring to the old religious system, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And he's showing them that there's something new going on. When he talks about the old wineskins, he's talking about the legal system of the law that the Pharisees were so tight on, you know. And he's talking about the new covenant, or the new wine. He's talking about this air of grace. And he says you can't mix them together. It doesn't work, does it? One will burst the other. One will tear the other. And he's saying you can't have it both ways. And that's an important thing for us to realize, because that's a very common practice in a lot of places today. I don't know, necessarily call them Christians, because they mix works with salvation. But is that what God called us to? Is that what the Bible says? Clearly it isn't. You can't mix the old religious ways. You have to keep the law to be saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, teaches that Christ died for our sins after we've done all we can do. Like, what Bible verse is that in the Bible? That's not what it says, you know. But there's a mixing of the old way, because that comes naturally, doesn't it? You feel like you have to earn your salvation, but that's not what the Bible says. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of work, lest anyone should boast. But you can't mix them together. And he says, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And he's explaining something that's very difficult for people stuck in the religious systems. And he's explaining too why the Pharisees have such a hard time coming to Christ. They like that. They like their rituals. They like their traditions. They like the fact that they're righteous and they keep the law. They don't want to accept the fact that Christ died for them and he's doing away with that and starting a new covenant. And he's saying that a lot of people say the old is better. And unfortunately, people tend to prefer the law over grace. Isn't that a weird thing? But it's true. If you see people and you try to tell someone, especially someone who spent years in their religious culture of doing good works for their salvation, you try to tell them that Christ died for their sins, they like their old way. And that's just, he's explaining that there are people like that, but that they don't mix. We'll go just a little bit into chapter 6 today, and we'll finish up with this passage here. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So they were going through these grain fields, and it says they plucked the heads of grain. And this was something they weren't stealing. This was something that was allowed. If you look at, you know, Deuteronomy chapters 23 through 25, it was something that you're allowed to do. You're allowed to go through these grain fields if you're hungry and pick them up and eat them. You just couldn't put them in your pocket and take them with you, you know. You couldn't just take something. You had to use it, you know, take what you needed, but use it there. So this is something they're allowed to do, but they said, but it was on a Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees were upset that they were doing this on a Sabbath. So they decided that, you know, if you pick the grain, that's harvesting. You're not allowed to harvest on a Sabbath. If you rub it in your hands to get the chaff off, that's threshing the grain. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. And as you're carrying the grain in your hand to eat it, that's carrying a burden. So to them, this is just a terrible thing. And they're really kind of blowing it up out of proportion. And one thing we know from these guys, they would take the law of God and they say, in how many ways does this apply to our lives? And they would tack on a bunch of other laws to it, you know, maybe sometimes twisting the actual original meaning of it. So these guys had this heavy burden on the people of keeping the Sabbath. And he says, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And that's a very good question. And this is something that, to me, is more of a difficult passage, because I often find myself siding with the Pharisees on some of these issues. Like, you know, the Bible makes it sound like you shouldn't do that, and I see you doing this, so why are you doing that? You know, I like to consider myself, oh, I would be just like Jesus, you know, I would do these things. But oftentimes I see, I have issues in my life where I can be more like a Pharisee at times. So, but Jesus has a response to them. He says, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So he's showing them that the law was made to be good for man. It wasn't made to be a burden, right? And what David did, what he went into here to eat the showbread, this was a big no-no. You're not supposed to do things. You know, everything in the temple and everything that they had set up was a picture of God. And so God took offenses to those things very seriously because it was a misrepresentation of God. Well, this time, David was on the run. His life was in danger. And they haven't been eaten. They've been struggling to find food for him and his men. So they go into this place and they take the showbread that's meant for the priests. And, you know, other Bible stories, you would expect God to immediately strike them down and kill them, but God didn't do that. God had grace on David. And you think, well, why was this? Well, David was supposed to be king at this time, and Israel had rejected their true king, and there was sin in Israel. And much like that, during the time of Jesus, Jesus should have been their king that was rejected, you know, and there was sin going on for them then. And it was the bread for the priest, right? Well, think about this. Who's our high priest? Who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Jesus, right? And he is the bread of life. And this is a picture of me in the Old Testament of Jesus. Here's the priest given the bread that sustains life for David and his men. And you think, well, that's something that shouldn't have happened. Think laws were broken. Well, should Jesus have been crucified? No, laws were broken then too, right? That should have never happened. But he did it to give us life. He laid down his life for us. Just like in this example, the priests didn't get their bread because it's given to David and his men who were starving. And he shows the importance of that. And he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so what he's saying is Jesus was there when those laws were written, right? He understood the meaning of it more than the Pharisees understood the meaning of it. There's something very important in that mindset. When we look at Hosea chapter 6, looking at verse 6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And you look over to Psalm 51:17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we see that the Lord likes mercy before sacrifice, right? And this is something the Pharisees definitely did not understand. And Jesus is Lord in the Sabbath. Was trying to explain it to him and show him this. Now, the interesting thing to me is God could have provided another meal for David and his men. There's all kind of miraculous things that Jesus did or God did throughout the Old Testament to provide for his people in need, right? But his provision from this came through the temple and the showbread, and why did God allow that to happen? I think, as an example later on in the Gospels for Jesus to show this, and it's an example to us. You know, Jesus had his men going through these grain fields, picking up grain, eating them. Jesus could have provided another meal for them, couldn't he? But there's an important lesson in there for this. And it's something, nothing happens by accident with the Lord. It's all preordained for him to show his glory to us. And that's all the time we got today. Next time we'll pick up later on in Luke chapter 6. If you've got any questions or comments on anything about this, you know, feel free to talk to me afterwards. Kind of covered a lot of different topics today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your great love you have for us, Lord. I thank you that you help us in our trials, Lord, and you help us in our temptations, Lord, that you're able to save us and that you're able to do a work in our life. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and you've called us, and that we can be part of the body of Christ. I pray that you help us as we go out, Lord, to find ways of bringing people to you, Lord, and coming up with ideas to go through the obstacles, Lord, of lowering people through the roofs to get to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you help us this week also to remember to make time to pray for you, Lord, and pray and just have that special time of getting alone with you and getting aside of all our distractions, that you'll use us and you let that be a sweet time of fellowship with you, Lord, that we'll make a habit out of that. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do this week. Help us to be an example to believers and a witness to the lost. And help us to just honor and glorify you, Lord, and bring worship to you in all that we do. In your name I pray. Amen.